Well, good morning, everybody. I feel like we've already been filled up to the max, don't you? I really appreciate all the good reminders that we've had today from the songs and from Greg's leading at the Lord's table in the contribution. I feel like we've been blessed greatly and filled up. And I hope to fill you up a little bit more this morning. We've got a little bit of time that we're going to spend in the Word of God. And I want to start out with 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Or 6, pardon me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. This is a very famous passage. It's a well-known passage. One of the reasons is that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And the context of 2 Corinthians 6, it's talking about there's no partnership, there's no fellowship, there's no harmony between sin and righteousness. And so there, he's talking about the contrast between the world and the Spirit. And he says, come out from among them and be separate. It's a quotation, interestingly enough, from Isaiah chapter 52, which is that chapter right before Isaiah 53, which we all know, Isaiah 53 is that chapter on the Messiah and the suffering that he did and the payment for our sins. It's a very prophetic, powerful passage. We read it a lot at the Lord's table. Isaiah 52, right before that, has this message of coming out from among them and being separate. So I like the connection there. As Christians, we're always of that eternal perspective. We're always aware that this world is not our home, that we have a home that's waiting for us. Our hope is there. Our trust is in heaven. If things go bad for us on this earth, God is with us and will take care of us. But ultimately, this is not where our comfort lies. Our comfort lies in heaven. And that perspective has been, we've been reminded of that this morning a lot. And I'm going to continue to remind us of that because it really sets the thought process that we have to really truly get this into our hearts and come out from among them. Because this world is filled with sin. This world is filled with ungodliness. This world is filled with sensuality. In fact, we have an extremely highly sexualized society, and I want to talk about that with you this morning. About the extremely highly sexualized society that we have, that we dwell in, that we live in. And I'm going to ask you to come out from among them like the Scriptures ask you to, like God asks you to. And the only way that we're going to be able to really get that into our hearts and really understand the significance of that and accomplish that is by having that eternal perspective. This world is not our home. And we are yearning for that home with God in heaven. And we're going to obey God. We're going to trust God. And we're going to give our hearts to God. And we're going to come out from amongst them and be separate and touch no unclean thing. And God will welcome us. So I thought I'd just put some scriptures up on the board. I'm not going to go over all these. They deserve to be gone over in detail. I'm not going to do that. I'm just putting them up there for emphasis for you to see just how often the Bible speaks of the lusts that we have to face in this world that we live in. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John chapter 5. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, it's not of the Father, 1 John 2 and verse 15. It's of the world. Those things are passing away, John reminds us of. Depart from iniquity, flee youthful lust, Paul told Timothy. Put off deceitful lust and put on holiness in the context of the new man that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, Romans chapter 13, in the context of love, loving God and loving neighbor. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Do not touch what is unclean. In 2 Corinthians 6, and it continues on into chapter 7, and chapter 7, verse 1, talks about how we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Those are the concepts that we see taught throughout the scriptures about how we're to view our existence in this world. We're to come out from amongst them. And so Peter will ask, what manner of person ought you to be in view of the fact that judgment is coming? Paul will ask or tell us that because of the grace of God, we're to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And so you see all of these messages coming to us from the scriptures telling us about the world we live in is filled with ungodliness, it's filled with unrighteousness, it's filled with sensuality, and we are to come out from amongst them and be separate. And the only way we're going to accomplish that, the way God would have us to, is by having that eternal perspective and reminding ourselves day in and day out that this is what our life is and this is where our hope is and this is who our trust is in, because the world is throwing at us constant lusts, desires, fleshly desires, and we are being bombarded with them. In this age of communication and information, you know, they call this the information age, the age of communication. I mean, those of us who are older, we think back to the days when we were growing up and there was nothing. You know, you had to go to the store to buy a magazine, you know. And so there was no access to information. You had to go to the library to find books. And so you had to really work hard to get your information. Now we're just being bombarded with it. We're in that age. And so what's coming at us? Ungodliness, worldliness, sensuality. We live in a highly sexualized society, and it's unbelievable. We got to get our heads wrapped around just how serious this matter is in terms of the sexuality that is being exposed to us through the communication that's coming at us on a daily basis. And so, I see this as one of the great cultural challenges of our day. You might be familiar, I hope you're not too familiar, with a show that's on the Discovery Channel called Naked and Afraid. I was unaware of that show. I have never watched that show. But I understand it's been on 13 years on the Discovery Channel. It's like a Survivor show where two people, man and woman, are both naked out in the wilderness. And they're given one item, personal item, to carry with them. And it's a survival type show, reality show. It's called Naked and Afraid. I imagine the people who watch that are enticed to watch it because of the idea of nakedness. That's the pull. That's the marketing. And so, it's like, where is the shame? There is no shame at all anymore in nakedness. And I'm going to show you from the scriptures how God wants us to think about nakedness. And when we discover this, I think your eyes will be opened as just how serious this issue is, especially in our modern culture. I put this up on the board. I saw this. I was looking out at some social media sites, and I came across this question. Is it immoral to post naked videos or photos on social media? And I just thought I'd remind us that we live in a postmodern world. We live in a world where this kind of a statement that's up on the board, and I'm going to read it to you, is made and believed by many, many people. And that's called postmodernism. There is no absolute truth. There is no absolute right and wrong. And so this answer was, immoral is what you consider to be immoral. There's nothing like immorality. It was founded by humans to name something bad. But what is bad? Only a concept that is unacceptable for most people. There is no real worth behind it. And so this is a perfect example of the postmodern mindset. What's true for me may not be true for you, and what's true for you may not be true for me. There is no absolute truth. There is no absolute right and wrong. After all, what is immorality? Only what you define it to be. There is no absolute. That's the kind of world we live in. That's the postmodern mindset. And so I want to look at this idea of nakedness with you this morning, because it's a biblical concept that's taught all from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, when Adam and Eve were in the garden before they had fallen, before they fell into sin, they were both naked and were not ashamed. It's significant that the Bible mentions that. Because for the rest of the time in the Bible, nakedness is going to be associated with shame. And we're going to see that in the Scriptures. Genesis 3 and verse 7, after they sinned, it says the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. There was shame associated with their nakedness all of a sudden. Sin had entered into the world and they were ashamed of their nakedness, and so they covered it. Genesis 3 and verse 10, when God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I hid because I was naked. Now notice, he had already covered himself with the loin coverings or whatever it was that they used, the leaves to cover themselves. They just covered their genital areas and the woman, the breast area. That's the picture we see of them covering themselves. And yet, Adam says, "I was naked." He was still naked. He had covered himself. He had covered his shameful areas, but he was still naked. And so we see that in Genesis 3 and verse 21, that the Lord made tunics of skin and the Lord clothed them and sent them out of the garden, separated them from him. And so a tunic is the idea of shoulders to the knees. The Lord made garments for them, to cover their nakedness. So that's in the beginning. That's the concept. Now, look at nakedness throughout the Scriptures. In Genesis 9 and verse 23, just a few chapters later, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of Noah, their father. It's a mysterious passage there to some degree. There's a lot of speculation about what actually happened. Noah got drunk, drank a lot of wine, got drunk, and lay in his tent with his nakedness uncovered. And Ham walked in and saw his father's nakedness, came out, told his two brothers. His two brothers went back into the tent walking backwards with a garment, and without looking at their father's nakedness, they covered up their father. And then the next verse, you see a curse coming upon Ham because of what he had done to his father. And so a lot of speculation goes on in regard to this passage of Scripture. What was the big deal here? He was just uncovered and Ham saw him. And so you see the Scriptures making a big deal out of this, is my point. You see the Scriptures, you see God making a big deal out of the uncovering of Noah's nakedness and Ham's reaction to that. Whereas Shem and Japheth walked backwards and wouldn't even look upon their father's nakedness and covered him and were praised for that. That's interesting. Nakedness is clearly being associated with shame here. And you're going to see that throughout the Scriptures. Look in Leviticus 18. Well, you don't have to look. All of Leviticus chapter 18 is dealing with improper, unlawful sexual relations. Notice the phraseology. "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." And all throughout Leviticus 18, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother, brother's wife, your brother's sister," whatever. All of these family relations, incestual relationships, are the terminology being used there is uncover their nakedness. Nakedness is being associated with sexuality in this context. And throughout the Scriptures, there is a shame. And you think about when sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve, before sin entered into the world, were naked and unashamed. They were told to procreate, so there was a sexual relationship between them, but it was not sinful. When sin entered into the world, then sexuality had the potential to be sinful and became sinful. Because men in a sinful, fallen world used their sexuality unlawfully. They did not behave the way God wanted them to behave. And so nakedness became symbolic or associated with the shame of our sexuality. Now, God has blessed us with a sexual relationship in marriage. And there is no shame in the marriage sexual relationship, but men do not use their sexuality and women do not use their sexuality always in the way that God intends. And so there is a shame that is associated with nakedness. That's how the Bible uses the term, to denote shame. And so a few other examples. Exodus 20, God said to the priests, don't build any steps on the altars that your nakedness not be exposed. As they walk up the altar in their robes, God did not want their nakedness to be exposed. And then in Exodus 28 and verse 42, he commanded one of their garments to be linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs. God is concerned with nakedness. God didn't want it uncovered. He was associating nakedness with shame. And then you see in Isaiah 20 and verse 4 and in Isaiah 47 verses 2 and 3, when God's talking about how he's going to punish Egypt and how he's going to punish Babylon, he uses the concept of nakedness metaphorically to denote their shame. He says, captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Isaiah 47, uncover the thigh, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. So how does God view nakedness? Behold, Revelation 16, verse 15, I am coming as a thief, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Using nakedness there is a metaphor for their sinfulness. And so be prepared, be ready, because you do not want to be naked and have your shame uncovered. Shame. So now we have no shame in a world that we live in. No shame at all in nakedness. And as Christians, what we have to recognize is that we're to come out from amongst them and be separate, and we're to think like the Lord. And we're going to have this eternal perspective that says this world is not our home, and we're going to understand the Lord's will in regard to our nakedness. So if you want to just boil it down, you can say, have a sexual relationship with the wife of your youth or with the husband of your youth and no more. There is no other sexual relationship that God allows other than that in marriage. Number one. And then number two, think about the idea of nakedness being associated with how we dress. And that's what I want to get into with you for just a few more minutes this morning. I think we need to give a lot of thought as Christians to how we dress, because nakedness is a big deal with God. And God doesn't want our nakedness uncovered. And so there is a fact that we need to look at. God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve with a tunic. That's what it says in the scriptures. He covered them. He clothed them. So here's the question. With this tunic, shoulders to the knees, did God set a standard for covering bodily nakedness? Or, as some would suggest, is this act by God solely symbolic as a covering for sin? Adam and Eve sinned. Their sin now is associated as nakedness. God clothed them with the skin of an animal, and it's solely symbolic as a reference to a covering for sin. After all, the skin of the animal came from an animal's death, and so that would fit nicely with the idea of atonement. So all God did was covered them in a symbolic way and has nothing to do with setting a standard of covering one's bodily nakedness. And here's my answer to that. That can't be true. It can't be true from the context of the passage and from good biblical understanding and interpretation that it's solely symbolic. There's nothing else in that passage of Scripture that's solely symbolic. There's nothing else in there that we don't take literally. Was it literally the fruit from the tree? Were they literally in the garden? Did they face literal temptation? Were they hiding literally? Everything in the text of the passage is literal. And so it's just bad Bible interpretation, in my opinion, to isolate this one point and say it has nothing to do with covering bodily nakedness. It's purely symbolic. I don't think the weight of evidence holds that position. Therefore, my conclusion is that yes, God does set a standard for covering nakedness by clothing Adam and Eve with a tunic, shoulders to knees. Now, that's going to be something that you'll see consistently taught throughout the scriptures. What do we learn from God's design of the priest's linen breeches to cover their nakedness? Do we learn anything from that? Covering from the loins to the knees. God covered the priest's nakedness. That's specifically stated as covering their nakedness from the loins to the knees. Is that significant? Is there anything else in the scriptures? What do we learn from the many other Bible references to nakedness? According to God, doesn't uncovering any of these areas render one naked and ashamed? The loins, the thighs, the breasts, the buttocks. We read the passage on buttocks. There's other passages on breasts, loins, thighs. So there is evidence in the scriptures. There is information that God gives us in the scriptures as to what it looks like to cover our nakedness. So, that's very instructive. That helps us. Does it give us a fine, detailed explanation of exactly how long and how short and so on? No, but it gives us good, solid information to make a spiritual choice. Now, this is why this is important. It's important because God says it's important. Nakedness is an important subject. But God knows, and in God's wisdom, He understands there are basic fundamental facts of the flesh. Men are very visual. Men are very physical. Men are easily tempted by the outward appearance of women. Proverbs 6, verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Men look upon a woman and they burn. They're very visual, very physical. Women are also tempted by the lust of the eyes and the flesh, though it's generally recognized they're not as susceptible as men. Doesn't mean they're not susceptible. Doesn't mean they're not tempted. It means that men are simply more physical, more visual. And the Bible emphasis is very clear that men are enticed by the appearance and beauty of women. And so there's an emphasis in the scriptures about how women are to clothe themselves. And that's what we're going to look at now for just a few minutes. The Bible speaks of the attire of a harlot. Whatever that is, it's designed to be visually enticing. Proverbs 7 and verse 10. Here's an interesting truth. Brushy Mountain State Penitentiary, interesting fact, I should say. They, in their visitation handbook, Rule 5 says, all visitors shall dress in an appropriate manner. Halter tops, tank tops, sundresses, shorts, and other revealing attire shall not be acceptable on persons of age 10 and above. Why is that, do you suppose? Because men are susceptible to the enticement, the visual enticement of lust. And so what women wear, very important. And so Twin Rivers Correctional Center goes even further. Clothing not allowed. Low cut, exposing undergarments, cleavage, or back. This is written from in their handbook. Sheer, transparent, or mesh fabrics other than hosiery. Tight-fitting clothing, spandex, lycra, other elasticized shorts, cutoffs, and halter tops. Not allowed. Forbidden. Only one reason. They don't want the men to be enticed. Because men are very visual, very physical, and lust easily. So, we live in a highly sexualized world. We need to pay attention to what God wants from us as Christians in the clothes that we wear. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, we'll look at these words that are in here, and then the lesson will be ours this morning. Likewise, also, Paul says that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Do these clothes make me look godly? That's the question we're going to ask. Another passage that I think is relevant is, likewise, wives, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4, be subject to your own husband. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, you can win them to the Lord without a word. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In other words, your attraction, your attractiveness should be based upon your deeds and your spirit. Your gentle and quiet spirit is very attractive to your husband. Don't worry about the outward appearance, worry about the inward heart. And so you see the emphasis in the scripture. Both of these scriptures mention specifically this fancy, gaudy apparel. And so the idea there is don't attract people or get people to notice you because of what you're wearing, but rather by your godliness, your deeds, your good works, your quiet and gentle spirit. And so women are being cautioned about what they wear. They're being instructed about what they wear. Titus chapter 2, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women, older women, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Included in that concept there is what we would adorn ourselves with, ladies, that the word of God may not be reviled. So look at these just four words that we're going to look at from 1 Timothy 2. Dress in respectable clothing. The idea is orderly. Cosmos, the world. That's the word there in the Greek. Well-ordered, well-arranged, appropriate, decent, modest. It's one of the qualifications of an elder. He has to have an orderly life. Well-managed, appropriate lifestyle. What does it look like to dress in respectable clothing? That should be a question that women and men are asking. There is definitely clothing that is not respectable. What is clothing that is respectable? And the idea is not respectable in the eyes of the world. The idea is respectable in the eyes of God. What is appropriate as a woman who professes godliness? The word modesty is translated differently in different translations. Propriety, shamefacedness, shamefastness. This word actually conveys the idea of shame. Vine says a sense of shame, modesty, which is fast or rooted in the character. Thayer says a sense of shame, modesty, primarily in regard to others. So you're seeing this idea of the sense of shame that you would have, what, if you should cause one to lust after you. Granted, if that man lusts after you, that's his sin. But you ought not to dress in a way that encourages him or entices him to do so. So what does it look like to dress with modesty? Are you able to be ashamed based on what you wear? That's a good thing if you're ashamed. It's a bad thing if you're not. If you expose your nakedness, you should be ashamed. And if you're not, that's a bad thing. That means you need the Word of God to educate your conscience. And it means that you need your heart to be determined to come out from amongst them and be separate. And then the idea of self-control, another interesting word in the context. Sound judgment, that habitual inner self-government with its constant rein on all the passions and desires, Vine says. Kittle says restraint, moderation, discipline. In what sense, then, do I need to exercise self-control in what I wear? Well, our culture encourages clothes designed to be sexy, revealing, eye-catching, hot, provocative. That's the culture. That's what everybody wants me to wear if I'm a woman or even a man these days. And so I'm going to have to exercise self-control, restraint, moderation, discipline. Govern that rein, or rein in the passions, my desires. Is it not natural for women to want to look beautiful? Absolutely. But use self-control so that your beauty is not seen as a physical, but as a spiritual, as a woman who professes godliness. And that's the last word we'll look at. The idea of godliness denotes the fear or reverence of God, a desire to please God. And again, this comes back to what we've been talking about, that eternal perspective. I'm not of this world. My hope is in heaven. And so my main goal in life is to please God. And so I'm going to have to use self-control and restraint. I'm going to have to be modest. I'm going to have to wear respectable clothing. In fact, God says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Take that into our hearts. Take that into our hearts, because the world tempts us to think that outward beauty is everything. And to God, it's meaningless. It's vain. It's empty. It's meaningless to God. How beautiful you are. Meaningless. God doesn't even look at it. Doesn't even consider it. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so, what does it mean to dress modestly? To dress in a proper and respectable manner, first in God's eyes and then the world's eyes. It may be necessary for you to dress respectably in the world's eyes. Let's say you go overseas to the Middle East. They have different culture over there. You might want to dress respectably and cover yourself even more. So, but first in God's eyes and then in the world's eyes, because the world does not set the standard. To dress with a sense of shame, if we were to encourage someone to think about us sensually, or if we might be viewed as worldly because of our expensive, flashy, or sensual attire. Again, you're attracting people to your godliness, not to your outward beauty. To dress using good judgment and self-control as we rein in the worldly desire to be noticed. It's a worldly desire to be noticed. It's a worldly desire to be noticed for our beauty. Let your husband notice you for your beauty. And, of course, we all desire to look appropriate, to look our best. But when our focus is on our outward beauty rather than our inward beauty, we've got it backwards. To dress so that what we will wear will encourage people to see our commitment to godliness rather than worldliness. So I'll get practical. I've been preaching on modesty for 38 years, and I've been told in the past, you got to get specific. Well, I'm not here to lay down rules. It's not my job. You have to make your choices. But I'm going to ask you, are the following items modest? And then you, based upon your godliness, based upon your self-control, based upon your desire to please God, you will choose whether or not these items are modest. Low necklines that show cleavage of the breasts. I remember one man saying to me, I'm so sick and tired of walking up and down the aisle serving the Lord's Supper and having to look at women's cleavage. Is that specific enough for you? That's men notice. They just do. Oh, they shouldn't. That's true. But you shouldn't entice them. That's what God's getting you to think about. Short skirts, dresses, shorts that expose much of the thigh. Why is the thigh, why is that nakedness? And I don't know that I have the answer to that other than it's just in very close proximity to one's nakedness. And so the closer you get in proximity to one's nakedness, the more likely it is for someone to notice. That's my best explanation for why God covered their thighs and why God covered them with tunic that covered shoulder to thigh. God just wanted our nakedness covered. Sleeveless tops with large gaping armholes. Why? It's enticing to look through. Dresses or skirts with lengthy slits. It's the appeal to look. See-through clothing, the appeal to look. a bare midriff and back. Again, I'm not making rules. I'm asking you to decide what you think is godly, respectable, self-controlled apparel. Halter tops, nearly all swimsuits, skin-tight dresses, skirts or jeans. We need to make our choices based upon what pleases God. And I would argue that this principle applies to men as well as women, even though the Bible emphasis is primarily on women. God clothed both Adam and Eve and covered both of their nakedness. And I would also suggest, ladies, especially, that this applies when you stand, sit, or bend forward. Because, again, the idea is not to entice. And so wear things that cover your nakedness at all times. And then I would also argue, because this issue comes up a lot, that why is there any difference in being modest on the sports playing field than in a church building? You're either modest or you're not modest. You're either covering your nakedness or you're exposing your nakedness. And so this principle doesn't change because you're doing yard work, men. It doesn't change because you're swimming in a pond, ladies, men. It doesn't change just because you're getting married. And so these are ideas, thoughts that we need to give consideration to as we consider the subject of nakedness. And finally, let me close with what I would call wisdom. You decide. I think it's wisdom. Parents, you can't expect your 12 and 13-year-old daughter to all of a sudden dress modestly if you haven't been training her. Now you're concerned. Now she's 12. Now she's 13. Now you're concerned. Now you're giving her rules. Now you're telling her but you haven't been training her all along. It's the worst possible situation because at age 12 and 13, if my experience tells anything, that's when my daughter was the most inclined not to submit. And so training them early. Teach your children. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Well, don't we cover that in the Bible classes? Don't wait for the Bible classes. You're responsible before God to train your children. Be an example to them. Inconsistency is very destructive. And support your spouse's godly teaching. Don't allow the child to pit parent against parent. You know how that goes, parents? That's destructive. Be unified together. And don't compromise that unity. And finally, this verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by God's mercy, by what He has done for us, as Greg reminded us of today, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what every one of us wants. Now we got some tough choices to make, maybe. Some changes we need to make, maybe, in our lives. That's okay. That's good. That's growth. So I encourage you to think about these things. I told the brethren here every 3 years I preach on this subject. So if you've heard this before, this lesson before, then you're probably going to hear it again if I'm still here in 3 years. Because I just see it as an important issue that we need to give thought to. And I think it sets the stage for right thinking in a lot of different areas, too. This idea of nakedness is a very significant, important issue to God from beginning to end in the Bible. Appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, we're always ready to help you with that. We'd love to study with you. If you'd like to obey the gospel this morning, we're very willing to help you with that as well, or if you'd like prayers of the congregation. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.